Good morning. Let's begin with a prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this Easter morning that we can celebrate the glorious resurrection and that we can say that the Lord is risen and he is risen indeed, and that we can rejoice in our hope that just as he rose from the dead, so also we have the anticipation of unbounded resurrected life in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So here we see, as we look at this time of celebration, the central event of Christ's resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that his life as he saw it was one that was bringing himself up to this consummation where he said the Son of Man will be glorified. And to speak of glorification was really not just his actual exaltation, but included his death as well as his burial and resurrection. All of this was a part of the purpose for which he came. This was the essential purpose for which he came. And it makes it possible for us then to meet and hope and purpose and life and love, to give us a perspective on what life is about. And this resurrected life then empowers us also to be people who are other-centered rather than merely self-centered, to being a self for others rather than a self for self. And in our looking at this latter part of Philippians chapter 2, we saw exemplars of what that looks like. When Paul was talking about what it means then in Philippians 2 to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he uses Christ as the supreme illustration of other-centered living. He himself, Paul, becomes also an example of that by his own life. And furthermore, Timothy is such an exemplar, and he refers to Timothy. And third, and fourth, there's also Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is also mentioned. And so in describing the fact that he hopes to send Timothy, and that Epaphroditus he's going to be sending back to them, those little details actually turn out to be illustrations that support his thesis of what it means to be other-centered people who take the risk of obeying God's command to love him first and foremost, and then let that love be an expression that overflows in our relationships with other people. That this really, this other-centered life, this life of trusting in enough to obey him, to be other-centered, to put the needs of others above our own, is a life that really is a path to freedom, to fulfillment, and to joy, and that cannot be known by people who are just putting their own interests first. And so it takes a measure of risk and trust in order for us to do that. Now we move into an interesting shift as we move into chapter 3, because here in chapter 3, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." And he shifts his material, and he's now going to be encountering a real change of tone as he's going to urgently warn the believers at Philippi to avoid an error, particularly the error of legalism and of perfectionism. And he's going to draw a vivid contrast that then is going to be seen. It comes through works as opposed to the righteousness which comes through faith. And so he's going to be teasing that out and developing that. So there's a major shift in this material. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." And so in this material then, we see a real different spirit in this epistle, one of exhortation, of warning, because there has been this growing, encroaching sense of legalism. These Judaizers, as we might call them, are people who were in trying to impose the law and to say that you cannot really grow in your spiritual walk with Christ unless you're a keeper of the law. So they're trying to combine somehow attainment of merit through human works and trying to mix that with grace. And it's really a conflation that leads to a legalism that really kills true joy. When, in fact, he's saying that our true worth and understanding comes through the understanding that all of life is gift and grace, and that this gift and grace that God has given us is our true wellspring, our true foundation for security, for significance, for satisfaction. God knows we need all three of those. We need to be secure in unconditional love and acceptance. That's part of our basic human need. We need to be unconditionally loved and accepted. That's security. We need to have a sense of significance. That is to say that our lives really add up to something, and that we're part of something that's bigger than us. It's not us isolated, but we're embedded in some kind of a meaningful community that will go on. And significance has to do with the answer to the question, how long will it last? And the biblical answer is it'll go on forever. The significance of the thing then is that it'll endure, it'll last. And satisfaction is the sense of accomplishing something that is worthwhile. Something that, what is it we can do with the work of our hands, the fruit of our labor, what is it we can do that will have reverberating consequences in this world? To be satisfied that our lives will have mattered and that will have made a difference. And whether it is well known in a public sphere or not so much well known, it matters before God that we could have satisfaction that He has gifted us with the Holy Spirit and equipped us to accomplish something that will have lasting impact in the lives of people that He's put into our lives. We can have significance in the sense that we're part of the body of Christ, that we're members of God's household and will go on into eternity. And we can have security in the reality, in the realization that we're unconditionally loved and accepted, and that there's nothing we can do that can make us more worthy of His love, because it's not a question of our being worthy. It's a question, really, of the fact that He has called us to great worth. He has given us this worth, and He has given us then a condition of security in our life with Him. So this is a very important context, and I want to unpack that a little bit for you this morning. So he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. This seems to imply that there must have been some prior correspondence with the Philippians, because he's writing the same things again. Apparently, then, he's suggesting that this is something that was an ongoing issue, enough to where it warranted another revisit, another visit. And I find that in my own teaching as well, in my own approach to these things, repetition is needful. People have a way of forgetting, don't they? So you have to repeat. And you can pretty well be sure that they're going to forget along the way. So I can repeat myself with impunity because I'm quite confident that it'll be as if they'd never heard it before. So with that understanding then, he says, it's no trouble to me, it's a safeguard for you. I'd rather be overemphasizing this because this is such a critical issue. Human nature is disposed toward legalism. That's just our wiring. If you really stop and think about it, we're bent to that. Human nature, left to itself, will not lean toward grace. It'll lean toward law. Why might that be? Why are people more comfortable with something that actually has carefully defined parameters like that? I think it gives them this illusion that if you can measure it, if you can quantify it, if you can define it, then you can determine whether you are doing well or poorly, whether you're in or whether you're out. You see this idea, and people like to count. They like to compare. They like to control. They like to manipulate. They like to be have the illusion that they're really actually contributing something in that sense. And I think there's a danger to this. It's just part of the disposition. This is why every religion in the world is basically a work system, except for the relationship that we can have with Christ. Every cult is a work system. Even when they talk about grace, always works are thrown in as a condition as well. So it's really not grace at the end. And he uses interesting terminology. So he says, but he does remind them before he goes further. He comes up with his ongoing theme, which is what? Finally, my brethren, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord. This is an ongoing theme. He uses it again and again, this idea of having joy. And I have never met a joyful legalist. Most of them are miserable people. I've really met some people, and they look like they were weaned on a dill pickle. You know, these are people, just miserable people. And they say, I've seen people as well who first come to faith in Christ and are joyful, and then they run into people like this, where they look that like they're miserable. He says, yeah, we felt that way too, but you know, eventually you'll become like us. And if that's the case, you know, I have enough problems of my own without becoming a Christian, if that's what it looks like to be a believer, you know, because I've seen some people who really just do not make it attractive. And you know what I'm talking about. So what we're seeing here is that really in our call to be followers of Jesus, what does that look like in your life and in your experience? In my thinking, if it's really the real thing, it ought to make it more winsome. You should be more winsome, more attractive, more appealing, not less. There should be a quality about you that's a signal of transcendence, the quality of Christ's love, grace, his other-centeredness moving through you. So people are going to be drawn to you rather than repelled by you. And so, as it's often been said, there's enough offense to the cross without adding our own offense. So the idea here is for us to be really winsome and to be people who are attractive and who are appealing because they see something, the fragrance of Christ is in us. They detect that. And so this is really what grace produces. Grace produces then this other-centered approach to living that is real, authentic, and consistent rather than something that's artificial, that is just forced, and that's just erratic. So he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Three interesting images that he uses, interesting metaphors, pretty strong words, in fact. To speak of these expressions, he's referring to the Judaizers again. Here's what they were trying to do, trying to mix law and grace, putting Gentile believers under the Mosaic law in order to be righteous. That's the idea. So they have to go through the law itself and go through all the systems, and this is precisely contrary to what the Jerusalem Council decided in Acts chapter 15 in the year 50. It was very clear that the Gentiles are not required to do that, but these people kept on trying to impose those boundaries. So, though many Jews regarded the Gentiles as dogs, that was a term that they'd use for them, the Gentiles were regarded to be dogs, Paul turns the tables and tells them, beware of the dogs. And to speak of the Judaizers as dogs, you might almost use this kind of a metaphor here. They hounded the true gospel, they snapped at Paul's heels, and they yelped and barked at their false teachings. You know, so that's another way of looking at that. But he's using that word ironically and saying actually they're the ones who are the dogs, and he also calls them evil workers. Why is that? Why would they be evil workers? He's telling them to do good works, as it were, but actually they were teaching them to do good works in the power of the flesh. And you'll never accomplish anything pleasing to God when you try to do it in your own power. Have you noticed that? That the flesh cannot be pleasing to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We might try to do a lot of good things, but it's just never going to be enough. We may try to impress people, but it will not be pleasing to God unless we do it in His power, in His way, in His timing. You see, it has to be done where we are receptacles, that we receive His grace and then display that grace by abiding in Christ. You can't create this life. It has to be His life manifesting itself through you. Otherwise, it won't work. Then he uses a third term, the false circumcision. And it's a play on words, by the way, for the word for circumcision. And the word that he's using really is a word that could be translated mutilation. And what he's meaning by this is that physical circumcision that's unaccompanied by the circumcision of the heart, which he talks about in Colossians 2:11, would be like just a mere fleshly mutilation. In other words, he's saying the real thing then is not the physical symbol, but it's actually the heart itself, the new life, the new heart that we have in Christ. So true circumcision of the heart is characterized in this way, and I like this verse. It's a verse for you to chew on, and I'd invite you to consider meditating on this verse later today. Perhaps before you go to sleep, go to Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision. Here's what it looks like. Who worship, number one, worship in the Spirit of God Number two, glory in Christ Jesus. And then third, put no confidence in the flesh. And I think that's a really insightful combination of ingredients, that our worship is really going to be done in the Spirit of God, that it is Spirit-centered, Spirit-empowered. We glory in Christ Jesus. That is our glory. We draw our life from Him. And we do not put our confidence in our own abilities. This would be a tremendous danger. Boasting in our own self is going to be a huge mistake. But actually, receiving what He's given to us in His love and grace and moving in that direction. So you're not going to actually try to put your confidence in your own abilities. You realize, actually, that it has got to be grace, His power working through you, in you, as you, rather than you trying to do something for God. We're inviting Jesus to live His life in us and through us. And remember the metaphor of the vine and the branches, that image there, that allegory of the vine there in John 15, that I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. And so as branches, what do? We don't create the life. We receive it as branches abiding in the vine. We receive that vitality, and the vitality manifests itself, the overflow of life, as fruit. And so that idea then of bearing fruit then is by really abiding and deriving our life from Jesus. Now, going back to this idea of legalism, this is a spiritual disease then. And by the way, it's afflicted the church since its inception. It's still very much alive and kicking. I'm sorry to say, it's around a great deal. And much of what I have seen and been exposed to, lots of associations with Christianity are really things that are immersed in this, and it's not attractive. And this is why a lot of people have had bad experiences in being associated with it. As I say, I don't find legalistic Christians who are characterized by deep joy, but by a kind of a smug self-righteousness. Legalism attempts to achieve through the power of the flesh, through our own efforts, some externally imposed standard of righteousness, and in the hope that this will somehow earn us merit and favor in the sight of God. But what will that produce at the end of the day? It'll produce insecurity. It'll produce frustration, denial, and failure for several reasons. Let me give you four important insights that I want to share with you that relate to this whole matter of what does the real thing look like? What does the gospel really look like in contrast to legalism? My first point is this. The scriptures tell us that there's nothing we can do to earn favor before God. Nothing. We cannot do anything to earn favor before God, because all of our own efforts fall short of His own character and righteousness. This is very clear in Romans 3:23. All have sinned, and what does he say? Fall short of the glory of God. Even our best deeds are tainted, it turns out. Even our best efforts are tainted by something in us. Titus 3:5-7 may be the central text along that line, because it's such a clear exploration of what that looks like. I'm just going to go back just for the context to verse 4, Titus 3:4. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Now listen carefully to these words. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that a mouthful? It's a great text. Another text for you to really chew on and consider, Titus 3:5-7. So that we're being justified, declared righteous. The God of the cosmos looks upon us in His own perfection, and He sees Christ in you, and He says, you are righteous. You cannot attain that or earn that, achieve it, merit it. This is something He gives us by grace. So that being justified by His grace, we'd be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this is a very powerful text. So my first point that I want us to think of in our time together is this, that the Scriptures teach us that we can do nothing to earn favor. It's got to be by His grace. My second point is, just as none of my actions will make God love me more, it's equally true that there's nothing I can think, say, or do that will make God love me less than He does. That's security. Because God's love and acceptance isn't based upon my performance, but on what He declares me to be in Him. And so in Romans 5, 6 through 10, we have a very clear portrait then of this love and acceptance, that even when we were His enemies, He died for us. Even while we were still helpless, Romans 5, 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He says one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. We've all heard of that. We've heard of people who have taken the hit for someone that they love, somebody who's actually used his body to save his comrade in situations like that, in war. We've heard of people dying for good men, but he goes on to say, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's something we won't do. We won't die for our enemy. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We are now protected from the wrath of God, the holiness of God, because God's righteous requirements have been fully met in Jesus, and therefore there's nothing we can do to earn greater favor. He has given us that righteousness, and so He's taken the wrath on our behalf. So He says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, changed is what reconciliation means. We've been changed in our disposition toward God. If while we were enemies, this happened, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. Now that we're His beloved children in His family, how much more will we be saved by His life? If He in fact gave His Son for us while we were His enemies, how much more now that we're His children will He hold us in His grip and protect us? This is the idea. And so it is not a thing that we could earn or merit or achieve. God's acceptance of us in the Beloved is something that is a gift by His grace, not because of something in us that warrants it. And that is really the basis for true security. So I can't do anything that'll make Him love me more or less. Important principle. That's my second point. My third point is this, that spiritual growth is accomplished by Christ's life in us and not by our attempts to create life. That's the key to spiritual growth then, is this inside-out process of Christ in us, the hope of glory, living His life in us and through us. So your responsibility, my responsibility, is to walk in the power of the Spirit and not to be dependent on the flesh. So the Galatians 2:20 then text comes to mind here. Galatians 2:20, a very famous text. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So he is saying then, this life I live is really the life of Christ in me. And it is no longer I'm doing it, but His life in me. And so if I walk in dependence on that, that makes all the difference. This is why Galatians goes on to say, jumping to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he gives a list of the deeds of the flesh, which are evident. And then he gives a contrast, the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And then he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh according to it with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So we have the genius of the spiritual life. The spiritual life is the life of Christ. It's the life of Christ that is reproduced in the life of the believer. It's the life of Christ reproduced in the life of the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, it's the life of Christ reproduced in the life of the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. That's the human side of the coin. So that it's the power of the Spirit, but we must also respond. And so it's a divine-human synergy. It's a mystery that God has created and crafted this. But the genius of the spiritual life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the basis of that, then, is our response to his loving initiatives. And day by day, this matters. So you can wake up in the beginning of the day and offer your day into his care. I think this is a very simple but profound thing. What you are effectively doing is saying that this day, by your grace, I would like you to be the one who takes me and uses me as you see fit. I make myself available to you for this purpose. And at the end of the day, it's a wise thing for you to review your day and to see what are the things that were done that need some correction. What are the things for which we can be grateful and thankful? What were God's actions in this day? To review the day, to have a perspective. And I think there's wisdom in that. But to realize, though, that God has a purpose for you this very day. And much of your purpose this day, in terms of the economy of the kingdom of God, will not be in your planner. You won't know what it is. There'll be opportunities that God will pop up into your mind, certain situations there. And we need to be aware that God can implant these ideas and these opportunities, and we're called to be present, practicing his presence in our spheres of influence. So to walk in the power of the Spirit rather than our own efforts, this is really the genius of the spiritual life. So my first point was that there's nothing I can do to earn favor with God, my efforts fall short. My second point was that nothing I can do can make him love me more or less. My third point was that the achievement of spiritual growth is Christ's life in you, living his life in you and through you as you. My fourth point is this, that the focus of the spiritual life then is not so much deeds and actions as it is a relationship. Now, I believe that the being side, who you are, should then manifests itself in deeds and actions. But you put that relationship first, that's the source of the empowering of the deeds. It's not centered on a product. Rather, it's centered on a person. Not an outcome, but really a relationship. So this requires a matter of abiding in Christ, John 15, 1 to 10, rather than following or fulfilling some set of religious formulae. That's really what we're talking about here. And that's why Paul was so quick, I think, to warn believers to not conflate this message of grace and this understanding that it is by grace through faith that we are saved, and it is through grace through faith that we are sanctified. The same principle that brings us our salvation is the same that actually brings us our sanctification. Grace through faith. That's what produces the result. So we don't want to shift and have some idea here that we're saved by grace through faith, but then we grow by works. The works, I believe, are the outflow, the byproduct of a saving faith. There's nothing down on works. It's very clear. Application's critical. But it comes out of being, comes out of the relationship we have. So my encouragement for you is for you to be a person who practices his presence, who shows up before God on a consistent basis as you invite the Spirit of God to reveal something about himself to you through this book. And you show up and study the scriptures, even if it's only for a few minutes a day that you show up and you invite him then to manifest himself through you, that you allow the Spirit of God to reveal something about himself to you, whether it's just reading one chapter. It's a good practice. If you can do it early in the morning, that'd be good. I also try to read one chapter before going to sleep. I find it to be very helpful for me to kind of set my mind and to focus on truth. Again, the way of dealing with erroneous thinking is to replace it with truth. So if you're giving yourself this diet of truth, this input, you will grow. If you fail to do that, you will begin to find yourself getting shallow and thin, living on the surface of life, not out of its fullness. You'll find yourself then having less and less resources. And I think God wants to continue to give you an influx, an inflow of new insight about who and whose you are in Him. And as He does so, then, you become more clear as to your purpose and your for this very day. So it's been said, living is so daily. And that is a way of looking at it. Living is so daily. This is why it says each day has what? You've all heard the phrase. Enough trouble, anxiety, worries, whatever you want to call it, of its own, for itself. So this is why you don't try to live the whole week and put that for the freight and concern of a week into one day. A lot of people do that. Little wonder that they're terrified and worrying and so forth. Each day is its own. You go day by day. And each day has its own concern. And you've heard my modification of that, where I sometimes say every hour has enough trouble of its own. So live in this hour, live in this moment, rather than just trying to even live the rest of this day now. Now is what you have. And living that way is a wiser way to live. Taking it incrementally, walking with Christ, practicing His presence, abiding in Him, learning from Him, trusting in Him. It's an ongoing relational dynamic that I'm stressing here. And walking in the power of the Holy Spirit makes all of this possible. So this is the genius of it. It's very simple in some ways, but very, very easy to forget in others. And so day by day we need to be renewed by truth, renewed by His presence, so that we can have a perspective that can carry us through the uncertainties, the vicissitudes, the turbulence of unexpected circumstances that will, in fact, occur. So as we trust God in this day, His power, His grace is sufficient for us in this day. And then tomorrow, it'll be sufficient in that day. So we live each day in light of that. And that is a healthy way for us to move. We recognize that God brings us through situations where there's undulation. There are times when things seem to be going relatively smoothly. Have you noticed that there are other times when it's not such, but rather everything seems to hit us all at once? And there's that unexpected turbulence as well. And it is good for us in the good times to really hammer out our convictions so that they can carry us through the times of difficulty. What we've learned in the light, we use that to help us when we go into the darkness. And as I get older, I find that I have noticed something that correlates with that. I'm losing more people that I love. This is the sad part of that. Bob Wedge and I were talking about his wonderful eulogy that you gave, and it was really wonderful that for David Butler. And David was a member of this church. He was a part of this church for a number of years. And the loss of that is so final, isn't it? And yet it isn't final, because in another reality, we know that we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We still move on, and God gives us the hope we need for this day to move us on and to give us that perspective that we will see each other again and there will be a great reunion. In an email that I got this morning, yet another friend of mine passed away. And it just was a process then. And it was not a surprise, but it was a gradual thing that then suddenly there she's gone. And again, processing that. Indeed, I have another friend whose wife is about to die. And what we have here, and I find that I give these people verses. Whenever I find out about these things, I have a certain message that I'd like to give to people that is a collection of verses I've put together over the years that I call it Biblical Hope in Time of Loss. And it's a bunch of scriptures, but it gives us a perspective that helps us carry us through that kind of turbulent loss. There are going to be times of pain and trauma and loss that we will encounter, because this is not the way things were meant to be. We know we're not in the world as it's meant to be. It's been distorted, and yet we wait for the time when that will be overcome. But we see that the glory of our unbounded future gives us a hope and a perspective that can carry us through the losses of our present. And it can give us a sense of direction and empowering. So we realize that this transitory life that I often call that dash between the two dates, on your tombstone, the two dates on your tombstone. This life is that dash. And that little dash between those two dates is all it is. At the end of the day, whether I don't care how far apart those dates are chronologically, it's a dash. I promise you it's a dash. In terms of eternity, it's as nothing. Our days are like a vapor. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. In thinking about all of that, we realize that what we have here in Christ gives us the ability to be more than overcomers, because we have a sense of assurance and confidence. And this day that we celebrate gives us the historical basis and foundation for that hope. This is not a hope that is just something that we come up with or conjure up to make us feel better. That would be some creative fiction that makes us feel better. There have been psychologists who've talked about this idea that they know that you need some kind of stability. So they actually invite you to come up with some creative fiction. Maybe it's good to be religious, some of them will say. Make something up. Convince yourself of that. I don't believe that'll work. Because the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects. But this is one of the reasons why I love to study and teach on the area of what's called apologetics. Yes, I know the term has fallen on bad times, and because it sounds like you're apologizing. You're not. It's a term that meant to set forth your case, make a convincing case. And the power and the evidence for the historical resurrection of Christ is so profound, so rich, that it is, in my view, something that has actually increased in its power over the centuries, and it provides us a firm and settled foundation for an assurance of our hope in Christ Jesus. I have written a lot on this area. For example, my book, I'm Glad You Asked, discusses the resurrection of Christ and the historical foundation. My book, 20 Compelling Evidences, discusses this as well. That book particularly written to the skeptic or to the unbeliever. I have another book called, it's called Faith Has Its Reasons. That's not the one I'm going to recommend to you because it's a 650-page apologetics textbook. But it does discuss the resurrection as well. So I am interested in this area because, again, the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects. I want us to think well, but I also want us to love well and live well. And so we are embedded in a historical tradition that goes back, and the mystery of the empty tomb, the reality of the empty tomb, the historical validity of the empty tomb, and the changed life of the disciples, and the appearances of Christ to these people after his death, the transformative events that are associated with something that occurred now about 2,000 years ago, have changed the world. And these are people who were first century witnesses. They were there, they saw it, they saw the resurrected Christ, and you well know that people will not willingly give their life for something that they know is not true. And if anyone was in a position to know it was false, these were the people. Yet each one of them gave up their life. They died martyrs' deaths effectively, refusing to recant the reality of the resurrection. And that provides the basis, the foundation for all we've been talking about. The fact that we are loved by God. The fact that we have a whole basis of security. That it is an inside-out process. That it is mediated through the power of the Holy Spirit. That we cannot earn His approval. And all these other things we've just been talking about are all founded and based upon the fundamental purpose for which Christ came, to give His life as a ransom for many. That he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came then so that he could be the sin bearer, and by his resurrection, we now have hope of our resurrection as well. So we can rejoice in that hope, recognizing that the time of pain, of loss, of death, of separation, all those things is temporary. There comes a time when he will make all things new. There'll be no longer any death, any pain, any mourning, any sorrow, any suffering, any aging, none of these things. But behold, he says, I make all things new. The one who made the cosmos enters into it as a human being, takes human flesh into himself, dies on our behalf, and then rises from the dead. And in the glory of that resurrection, we can say, the Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this fact that we can live in the hope, the sure hope, of our lives as being the entrance, the point of preparation for our eternal life with you. We thank you that we are people who live in that hope and that understanding, and it carries us through the griefs and storms of life so that we can be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.